if you have your Bibles tonight, let's jump into 2 Corinthians. I'm really excited. This is going to be probably at least 2 to 3 week series on this topic that we're looking at tonight, 2 Corinthians 12. This is one of my favorite passages, and there's just so much here. And I want to look at a message I've entitled, The Benefits of Suffering. Benefits of Suffering, and we're going to read verse 1 down to verse 10 just to get the context that's going on here. But it says, It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then he goes into this transcendent experience that he went through. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, and he's actually talking in the third person about himself. And he says how he went to heaven. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, they were words that were beyond really a human comprehension, and they were words that were not allowed to even be uttered if you could fully put them in human language. Verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, or I restrain myself, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, through all that God had revealed to me. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Father, again, we are so humbled by the greatness of your presence, your word, your truth. We so need you in our life. Lord, I pray that tonight that you would speak into our hearts in such a clear and real way. Lord, there are people who are going through hard weeks and heavy seasons and who've lost loved ones or maybe are battling health issues and dealing with just heavy hearts about different matters. I pray that tonight would be just an eye-opening reality from our God to understand why suffering comes. Help us to get a biblical perspective so that we might have a right perspective on these struggles of suffering. Lord, we need your presence. We pray that you would be with our service, be with the teens, the kids, and all that's said and done. We ask it in Christ's name. And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated this evening. As a pastor, because I, in the world's eyes, would be a representative of God, and all Christians are representatives of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about we are ambassadors of Christ. Because of that, and because of the reality of suffering, you get questioned as to why there is suffering from a God who's supposed to be good. And that is a legitimate question to consider. Why is there suffering if God created everything good and there's so much heartache and pain? And that's something that all of us deal with. I know that all of us have had things in our life that we faced, maybe personally, maybe in our family, our loved ones, and sometimes that's even more difficult. You can handle sometimes the pain in your own life better than you can handle it when you see your children or maybe grandchildren or loved ones facing suffering. And it makes us step back and we say, why is this happening? Why did this happen, or why is this season in my life? And sometimes we feel like maybe we did something wrong. Maybe we feel like God is punishing us for some past thing. Sometimes people are like, I don't know if Satan's coming against me. I don't know what this is. And people have to navigate those things. And just because you're a Christian doesn't make you exempt from suffering. You and I live in a world that faces a lot of stuff. I mean, we could go across the room tonight, and all of us have different pains that we're dealing with. Some of them are physical. Raise your hand if there's something physical that caused you discomfort today that you're saying, yeah, we're in good company tonight, amen. I heard some cracking when that happened. Crack, 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 crack. You know, the other day I got up and I forget even who I was talking to, and they was like, "Was that your knees?" You know, please, don't worry about it. You know, and the older I get, the louder I grunt getting up. You ever notice that? Ugh. I'm like, that just come out of me. I was involuntary. You know, I was like breathing. So there's the reality of that, and pain increases, suffering increases. I was just talking to somebody actually before the service. They said this. They said, "Whoever told you the older life is the golden years lied to you. It hurts. You know, life gets painful. And but no matter what age you are, no matter what." Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're, no matter your nationality, no matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, suffering makes its way to to our lives, and we deal with that, and we have to navigate that. And so I would just want to ask the question, why is there suffering? And let me just kind of in the intro of this give you four biblical reasons as to why we can face suffering and hardship. And I think it's important to understand these things. I'm not going to dive deep into these, but just as a surface level macro view of this. But number one is because of our own sins. We reap what we sow. Just like the law of gravity, you throw something up, it comes down. You sow bad seed, you get a bad harvest. That's why Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap," right? You're going to get it. "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Some of us sowed a lot of bad seed in life, and we felt the pain of that. It comes back, doesn't it? It hurts, it's painful, it's destructive. And so that's a reality. Secondly, because another reason suffering can come is because of the sins of others. Now, we can reap painful consequences because other people sin. People say, "Well, it's not fair that I reap painful consequences because of the sins of others." And my question would be, have you ever committed any sins that brought pain on other people? And we would all say, yes, we have, right? We've done some things in life that caused other people to cry. I know I made my parents cry at times growing up, and then they would make me cry. And then, you know, we worked that out together. So, yeah. And my dad would say, "This is going to hurt you more than it hurts me." I said, "Well, then if I'm getting disciplined, why don't we just switch roles here for a moment? You know, let me do that for a moment here." That never came across, though. He never changed the lineup. So we face it, and I can say, I tell you, there are some headlines and some news that I read about in our country. I read about some things this week that are just so horrifying. The wickedness of men, the evil that people can do to one another sometimes is beyond words, isn't it? It's just animalistic. It's debased. It's beyond understanding. The wickedness of men is just so, so tragic. Thirdly, is because of the attack of Satan. Job suffered at the hands of Satan's attacks in his life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy." He has a desire to destroy your life. We think about Luke 13:16. It says how the woman was bound. It says, "Whom Satan hath bound." She had an ailment 18 years, and Satan had kept her in that condition. So Satan can cause great problems in our lives. I believe there are not only physical attacks, but mental, emotional, spiritual oppression. There's things that can come against us in life because of Satan and as an enemy. And let me say this, God never says for us to talk to Satan. You resist the devil with the word of God and he will flee from you. God is the one, even Michael, the archangel we read about in the book of Jude and also in 2 Peter, when contending with the devil, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And yet there's people today going around saying you're supposed to bind Satan. That's foolishness. Number four, another cause of suffering is because God wants to produce something better in our life. This is where the prosperity gospel fails and it falls apart. Sometimes there's something better in your life that would happen by your suffering than what would happen by your health. Sometimes there's things in life that we are benefited better by something that is seemingly not what we would prefer, yet it is the best thing for us. And so, And let me say this. I believe that when you become a Christian, all the prior three reasons can actually turn into a benefit that God can take and turn that pain into a wonderful benefit into your life. That's what's so transcendently wonderful about the Christian life, is that you can take things where you can sin and God can turn it into something that actually can be beneficial to you. It can grow you. It's not, your sin's going to have some painful consequences at times, but God can ultimately, he can be so good that he can work all things together for good to them that love God. In other words, he can usurp the level of sin. He can do beyond what, he can even grow us from our transgression. There's been times where we've sinned and repented and we've grown from that. And that's a level of grace that we don't deserve. And so sometimes when people sin against us and hurt us, that grows us. If we lean into God, it's all how we handle the suffering. When Satan attacks us, that can grow us in God. That's what Paul was actually talking about in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, when he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." You win with Jesus. When you lean into Christ, when you have faith in him, he will give you victory. And so tonight we will see how God can work in and through our pain and produce incredible fruit in our life. What a blessing to know that trials and pain are not wasted in you. If you're not saved, pain becomes a wasted venue for you. You suffer because you're in the world. You suffer because Satan wants to destroy your life. You suffer because you sin. You suffer because other people sin against you. But when you're a Christian, God can turn all of that into something that's very beneficial. And so I want to look tonight at benefits of suffering. And this I was going to label this message five benefits of suffering, but I realized after I began, I only got through one benefit of suffering out of the five, and I thought, well, this isn't going to work to name it five benefits because that's kind of awkward, and then there's four others I'm not even going to get to, so we'll see where it goes in the coming weeks. But so the first is suffering from pain is better than suffering from pride. Paul has spent much of his time in 2 Corinthians battling with a group of false apostles. They claimed to be true apostles. These guys were capturing the hearts of the people at Corinth. They were attacking Paul's character. Paul is then forced to defend himself. He doesn't want to do this. This is not a comfortable realm for a humble person as Paul. And he says in verse 11, "I'm becoming full in glorying. You have compelled me. You compelled me to defend myself. You compelled me to talk to you about these visions that God gave me. You compelled me, though I'm not behind the very chiefest apostles," he says, "though I be nothing." Last week we saw how Paul spoke of being transported to heaven in such a powerful experience that he could not even put it into words, or words that were allowed to be spoken. And God had given him such powerful experiences that it would have been a temptation for Paul to have a certain level of pride about him. Consider how easy it would have been for Paul to kind of elevate himself with his experiences. Imagine somebody disagreeing with something Paul said, or maybe had a different view. You know, say he's talking to Timothy or Titus, and they say, "You know, Paul, I just don't know if I see it that way." And they get into it, and Paul said, "Well, you know, hold on just a minute. Let me think back when Jesus took me to heaven. Or was that when I was in the Arabian desert with him for 3 years while he personally taught me? It was actually when I got transported to heaven. That was when could you imagine? So are you really going to disagree with Paul? What experience did you have, Timothy? What were you saying? Okay. So Paul never does that, but I'm just telling you, like, it would have been easy for him to have been exposed to so much, to have pride creep into his life. And how dangerous is pride? It's interesting that pride was the sin that brought down Satan, and it was actually the first sin known in existence. We see that, we won't read that, but Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15, where Satan says, "I will ascend into heaven, I will be like the Most High," and he begins to elevate himself. Ezekiel 28 talks about he was the anointed cherub, he was this incredible angelic being, this cherub that was anointed by God who had the ability to make music in himself and covered with all kinds of beautified stones on his being, and it caused him to be exalted, and he lifted himself up, and he got brought down to hell, and I really believe that he sought to cause Adam and Eve to fall through pride. I mean, wasn't it the temptation, you could be as God if you eat this fruit? I will be as God, is why Satan fell. And he said, if you eat this fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will be enlightened. Your eyes will be opened. And then we see the 12 disciples. Did they ever struggle with pride? Yeah. I mean, they were asking Jesus, like, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? I mean, they're in the upper room. He's instituting the Lord's Supper, his body that would be broken for them, his blood shed. And while he gets done with that conversation, it says there was also an argument among them of which of them would be accounted the greatest. I mean, you talk about descending into the pit. Like, how does that even happen? You know what that makes me realize is pride makes people extremely insensitive. You ever notice that? I mean, Jesus is talking about being crucified, his blood shed, body broken, and they're worried about themselves. You ever talk to somebody, you kind of share like some pain in your life, and they just jump over to some other conversation, and they just, it's like, it's a prideful thing. Prideful people don't care about other people. The early church at Corinth, boy, they struggled with pride, didn't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I admonish Paul. I tell you, one of the things that stood out to me when I went through a couple years of teaching through 1 Corinthians was how long it took for Paul to maintain his kindness before he lashed out on them in 1 Corinthians 1 for their stupidity of pride. They were arguing over who was the greatest based on who baptized them. And it takes him 10 verses before he even gets to it. You know what he does in the first 9 verses? He's like, you know, grace and mercy be unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for you, church at Corinth, and you are, I mean, he just goes on and how much he loves them and cares for them. And I'm just thinking, that's such a gracious, his heart, he so loved these people. And then he takes the paddle out in verse 10, but he gets to it. But pride is dangerous. It caused divisions in the church. Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, these 6 things does the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination. The first thing he says he hates is a proud look. Pride will ruin you. You ever seen people get ruined by pride? I think about Maurice Claret. Remember Maurice Claret? Raise your hand if you know who Maurice Claret is. This is one of the best running backs probably Ohio State has ever had. This young guy, was he 18 years old, 19? I mean, he's playing in the big game. They beat Miami in the final game. And he got so filled up with pride, he wanted to go into the NFL and all this. It literally ruined his career. He became so successful so fast he couldn't handle it. And most people in Hollywood, most people in sports, they can't handle success because we were created to worship. We weren't created to be worshiped. That's why we respond to greatness. We see something, we put a jersey on to celebrate that great thing. We elevate greatness. We're designed to respond to greatness. And so, but we can't handle it when we receive it. It messes us up. We get real messed up on the inside. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 16, 18, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. Self-esteem, that self-esteem is a doctrine that is really a evil doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach self-esteem. It teaches self-humility. Self-esteem is another word for pride. And so the Bible says esteem others better than yourself. We already naturally seek to esteem ourselves. There's a difference between self-esteem, which is not biblical, and value. Human value is based on God, what he says about us, which is incredible. And when you understand Jesus Christ died for you, your value is off the charts. But self-esteem is you thinking good of yourself. My value doesn't come from what I think of me. My value comes from what God says about me. Does that make sense? I don't have to play these silly mental games. Next thing is pride keeps people from God. Psalms 10 verse 4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Pride will keep people from God. The Bible says God resists the proud. Pride turns people into fools. Proverbs 26, 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. That's why after Romans 1 says they rejected God, they professed themselves, Romans 1, 22, to be wise, and God says they became fools. So just understand, pride is like the most dangerous sin. Pride has been called the soil in which all other sins grow. And so Paul says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to torture me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, what was the thorn? The word thorn there is a Greek word, skalops. It's only used here in the New Testament, and it means anything pointed. It could speak of a splinter or thorn. It could be figuratively as a painful affliction or disability. It could be translated more as a stake, like driving a stake into him would be. It's not just like a little splinter, but it's more of like a stake that was struck into his life. It was something that caused great difficulty and pain. It's only used again one time in the New Testament, but it is used three times in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, New Testament in Greek. Around the 3rd century B.C., they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. That's, if you ever see the letters LXX, that's the Septuagint if you're a Bible student. And so Greek was like English back then. Everybody, if you're going to buy and sell, if you're going to work anywhere, I mean, English was the trading language. You needed to know Greek. So even though Rome dominated militarily, Greek dominated culturally. So in the Septuagint, it's used three times. In the Septuagint, what's interesting is the Old Testament written in Hebrew. A lot of the New Testament writers quoted from the Septuagint. It's around 90% of the quotations you find in the New Testament were not from the Old Testament Masoretic text or the Hebrew text. It's most of the time from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were quoting that translation in the New Testament Greek. That's why sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it's like that trans. I'm going down a rabbit trail. That's why sometimes you'll read that verse and it's like, that's not exactly how they word it here. Anybody ever read that and you're like, why is that? Because they're reading from the Greek translation, quoting that in the New Testament. That lets you know there's more than one way you can say something. That's why when you get so confined to only one translation of the Bible, you're doing something that even the people who wrote the Bible did not do. That's important to know. And I know that probably makes some people uncomfortable, but I'll just keep going. So, now what specifically was this thorn? Now, Numbers 33:55 says this, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, he's talking about removing the Canaanites from the land, he says, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain, or you let remain of them, shall be pricks in your eyes. It's the same word, scallops, and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land. You ever get something in your eye? You're all day dealing with it, right? You're like, this thing in my eye, you know, a little flake, it could be so small, but man, you're disabled, man. You just really, if you get in both your eyes, you're done. Imagine, two little flakes get in both eyes. So what specifically was the thorn that Paul was dealing with? It says in 2 Corinthians 11:7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, the word messenger is the Greek word angelos. What word do you think we get in the English from that? Angel, right? So angelos could be translated as messenger or angel, but we know this isn't a godly angel. The fallen angels the Bible speaks of are demons. So I believe this is a messenger or an angel of Satan, which would be a demon. What did the messenger of Satan come to do? It says he came to buffet him. It means to beat as one striking someone with their fist. It's in the present tense, which means this was a constant pain for Paul. This was continual. This was chronic. This attack was over and over and over a pain for his life. So how did the demon beat up on Paul? What was he doing to him? There's many different suggestions as to what this thorn in the flesh was. I've had people ask me through the years. Many people have believed this to be a physical health condition, an eye condition. They base that off of passages like Galatians 4, verse 13 through 15, when he says, you know, you Galatians were willing to even pluck out your own eyes for me. Paul had some kind of an eye condition, and if you're going to write 13 books of the New Testament, having good eyesight would be beneficial. All right, so that could be part of it. Also, Tertullian thought it was an earache. Chrysostom thought it was a headache. Augustine saw it as a general term for all of Paul's physical sufferings. So the ancient church fathers, some of their ideas. Some have believed it was migraines, malaria, epilepsy, gallstones, gout. The list just goes on. We know Satan attacked Job physically. He easily could have attacked the flesh of Paul. That's very possible. Some also believe this was a speech impediment based on 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, where Paul talks about where they were mocking him because he didn't speak with the great oratory skills. Maybe he had some kind of a speech impediment. Paul's inner emotional turmoil about the church is another idea of this thorn in the flesh. It could be all of those things. In the context of this passage, I think it would seem to be that this was a constant demonic attack, likely speaking of the false apostles that he's been challenging and dealing with throughout the entire book. So we have to, if you want to know what the text means, you have to know what the context is, right? He hasn't talked about his eye condition the whole book. He hasn't talked about a lot of these other things, but what he has talked about is these stinking false apostles that are wearing him out, that he's been battling with the whole book. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, he says this, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also are transformed. And here we have the messenger of Satan, and there in the previous chapter he calls them the ministers of Satan. So it could have very likely been that the leading group there, these false apostles that crept into the church, were demon-possessed men touting false things, fighting against Paul. And in the Old Testament, the thorn referred to people who were thorns to the nation of Israel. Paul's greatest burden was not his physical health, but his care for the churches. That's what he wept over. He didn't weep over his physical ailments. He wept over the people in the churches. That was his burden. His burden was the care of all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 9. You know, the greatest attack Satan can bring against you is not your physical health, but attacking your children. Is that true? Attacking your grandkids. That would, you know, one would strike your flesh, the other would strike your soul. Is that right? So when you look at this, do you think Satan knows that? Yeah. What's the first thing he did to Job? He killed his kids. Right? Job's body wasn't hit first. His kids were hit first. Satan's no fool. And so it's likely that the false apostles were demon-possessed. It's also possible that the thorn involved both physical and spiritual attacks. I think verse 10, if you look at verse 10, I think this kind of gives us insights into, as he refers to the trials and afflictions, he says, and we'll get into this next week or the week after, but he says, after he begins to understand Christ's sufficiency, he says, I take pleasure in, and notice what he says, infirmities, this is lacking strength, being weak physically or spiritual. Reproaches, these are insults, being disrespected, people coming against you, necessities, the needs of your life, persecution, that's suffering for Christ, distresses, that means being put in a tight spot, extreme affliction. So he's talking about, so that thorn in the flesh could have involved all of those things. So whatever the method and strategy of Satan, it is important to know that God allowed this to happen. So why would God allow it to happen? To keep Paul from being filled with pride, listen, because that would have done more damage to Paul and the ministry than the absence of the affliction. God saw fit that it is better to have a demonic messenger attacking Paul and buffeting Paul than to allow pride to enter this great preacher. Better that Satan assaults us than pride invade us. we are safer with a spiritual tack than a prideful heart. How much we all must dread the pride of our hearts. This is such a deadly disease. I suppose the many trials that I've faced in life have been the greatest gifts God has ever given to me, outside of salvation, my family, and things like that. I didn't see the struggles in the hardships of life at times as being so beneficial, but I do look back and I know that they have been the great blessings of my life. I think God has allowed Lighthouse to go through successful seasons, but then also some dry seasons just to keep us humble. I think there's times if things were good all the time, then you could become filled up with pride. We must have all the answers. Paul didn't face this thorn. I want you to get this. Paul didn't face this thorn because of his pride, but because God didn't want him to become prideful. This was preventative maintenance. Sometimes it isn't sin that brings some hardship in life, but it's hardship that keeps us from sin. Did you get that? Sometimes our sin brings us to hardship, but sometimes God allows hardship to keep us from coming to the sin. And some challenges in your life and ministry, I think it's important to get this, can be spiritual attacks with fleshly manifestations. Notice how Paul identifies the enemy he is facing. He calls him a messenger of Satan. This attack was from a demonic force, but manifests itself through some kind of assault and attack in the physical realm that Paul faced. One thing that God has taught me through the years is there are some people who can be saved that Satan can get a hold of and use their mouth, their life, their attitude to oppose you and cause great problems for your life. It's not just unbelievers he uses against you. He can use believers to assault you. The enemy is not the person you're dealing with, though. And that's important to know. The enemy is spiritual. That's why Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." This isn't physical, but against principalities, against powers. These are words that are talking about a demonic realm, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't believe believers get demon-possessed. That's not possible. But I do believe they can be influenced. Even godly people can fall victim to the enemy in certain moments. Matthew 16, 22, that's why Peter took and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Peter." Is that what he says? You see, Jesus saw this wasn't a physical issue. This isn't flesh and blood that's opposing me. This is Satan getting a hold of Peter's life and opposing me. My lead disciple is trying to keep me from the cross, and Satan's using him. And if he can do that to Peter, do you think he can do it to you? Your pastor's not always going to be right. Deacons aren't always going to be right. Your youth pastor, your children's pastor, different situations, but you always have to ask yourself, if I get worked up about something, and I don't know of anything right now, I feel like there's just such blessed unity in the church. I'm so thankful for it. So I'm not speaking of anything specifically, but I just say this because I've ministered for 20 years, is sometimes people can get a bad heart, a frustrated spirit, embittered frustration because they maybe have a legitimate thing that they have that the pastor's done that maybe needs dealt with, or somebody in the church and leadership, and they need to confront them or whatever. But instead, they let that bad spirit, and then they begin to speak bad about them, and then they begin to stir up negativity. Let me ask you, do you realize Satan can be using you? Yes. Satan can be using you? The devil can do that? Satan could use me. He can use you. But I can tell you, how do you know if he's using you? Because here's the litmus test. You know what the litmus test is? When you're opposing the truth of God's word, you know you're off. So when Jesus says something and you oppose that, you're wrong 100% of the time. Does that make sense? I don't care what your motive is. If you ask Peter, here's the thing. If you ask Peter, Peter, why'd you rebuke Jesus? He would have said, because I love him. I want him to. It wasn't out of his hate for Jesus. Do you understand Satan can use your love? Satan can twist your love. And here's the reason. Love, divorced from the truth, can be manipulated by the enemy. Does that make sense? If he didn't love Jesus, why was he following him for 3 years? Right? He loved Jesus more than fishing, more than his family. He followed him. So just understand, Satan is so deceptive, so powerful. That's why the highest and most important thing in the world is truth. Love is not the most important thing in the church. Truth is the most important thing in the church. Because love can be used by Satan. So we're not like, well, what's your motive? It's all about your motive. No, it's not all about your motive. You need to make sure your motive is right, but you need to make sure you not only worship God in spirit, but in truth, both inwardly and accurately. Motive right and method right, according to the truth. So how do you know? So if you ever have a problem with somebody in the church, somebody in leadership, somebody in your life, wherever, God says, go to them alone. So if I violate that, I know God's not leading me. And the Bible says, don't go to bed angry. Don't let anger in your heart, Ephesians 4. Begin to gossip. It's this wicked sin. God hates that back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There's just, when you know you're beginning to violate the word of God, you know Satan could be using your life. And Peter had just got done professing Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And just a few verses later, Satan got a hold of his mouth. So I think this is important. It's important to understand this, and here's why. If somebody comes against you and you just think it's just that person in the physical body, you'll respond in a physical manner. But if you recognize, you know what, sometimes, you know, it's not that person that's coming against me. There's spiritual realities out there that could be turning this person, and I need to, and instead of me trying to fix the problem, which usually takes one problem and turns it into three, I need to come to God and humble, and it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. And then I go to Ephesians 6, and it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, put on the armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. And I'm not going to try to sit here and fix everything on a physical level in my emotions and my power, but I need to spend time with the Lord. I need to seek the Lord's strength. I need to seek the Lord's wisdom through His word. I need to deal with it in a biblical and accurate way, because only the truth can overcome such things. Does that make sense? So this is a very, very real thing that happens in people's lives. So that's just point one under point one. So let me give you a couple other things. Suffering can also break us of our pride. I have said throughout the years, either you will listen to the word or you'll listen to pain. Let me just give you the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? God came to him in Daniel 4. If you have your Bible, let's flip over to Daniel, because this is we'll navigate this pretty quick. Daniel 4, but it's worth reading because of the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar would have been like, he was the most arrogant man with power. He was just, it was just the dominant force of the world. They were the world power at the time. Babylonian Empire, this is where present-day Iraq is. Daniel 4:24 says this. He had a dream. God had blessed him, and God gave him a dream to keep him humble, not to be lifted up with pride. And if he got lifted up with pride, God would judge him. Daniel 4:24 says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So Daniel's giving him the interpretation of what dream God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. He said that they will drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass with the ox, and you'll eat wet dew in heaven, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the trees, and he goes down, and he's beginning to tell him, hey, you need to be humble, you need to, verse 27, he says, break off your sins by righteousness, thy iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So he tells him, you need to be humble. It's not about you. And how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this? Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace. So a year later, he's walking in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was yet in his king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And his mind was taken. And he began to act like an animal, eat grass for 7 years, his hair grow out long like eagle's feathers, his claws, his hands, he grew out he was just like an animal. He, living outside, just an incredible thing. And then after 7 years, God restored his mind. And look what he said at verse 34. And at the end of the days, and this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. This is really incredible. We have here written, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. You would have thought, is he going to curse him? No, you don't curse him when you understand his greatness. He blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to all his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What happens is when you get humbled, you speak about God like God speaks about God. So that's why it's good to speak about God before you have to go through that. So if I ask you, what changed in Nebuchadnezzar according to these verses? His pride was gone. Back in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, but now he exalts God. And what does King Nebuchadnezzar conclude? That God can humble and abase the proud. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. If you were to ask Nebuchadnezzar, what was the hardest part of your life? Very good chance Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven. I believe he would be. And if you asked him, what was the hardest season of your life? He'd have been like, those 7 years. That was the worst suffering I've ever been through. If you asked him, what was the most beneficial season of your life? He'd have said, those 7 years. Nothing in my life changed me more than that. The problem of pride is more destructive to us than the pain it takes to remove it. Pride is more destructive than the pain it takes to remove it. What I'm trying to say tonight, you need to fear pride. You need to fear it. Because pride will destroy you. And if God loves you enough, he'll do whatever he needs to keep you from getting there. That's why a faithful pastor who's in a church that has any success at all has been struck by God's gracious hand of wounding him at times. If it wasn't for God wounding me through the years, I couldn't probably handle what has gone on here. And it's been his grace that has allowed that. And so in your life, that's why I tell young guys in the ministry, I said, if you want God to use your life, you're gonna suffer. He's not going to do it to hurt you. He's going to do it to make you. I mean, if you want to be a great athlete, you're going to have to suffer too, right? It's just, for me, it's worth suffering for the Lord. I really don't want to suffer anymore for a game. I'm done with that. Amen. I walk with a limp enough. I don't need any more. I got one skinny leg. I don't need it anymore, right? Let me give you a third thought. No matter who you are, pride still threatens you. Paul was so incredibly humble. He called himself the chief of sinners. Romans 7. He said, I'm a wretched man. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. I'm the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3. It unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Yet God in his omniscience and grace saw that Paul was being threatened with the vice of pride. No matter how long, friend, you have walked with the Lord, pride is still raging against you. And there's nothing Satan would want to infect you with more than pride. Nothing. Because if he can do that, pride in us is the most damaging thing. We have to be sensitive to that. We have to be alert to this. Let me give you a fourth truth tonight. Suffering is able to remove pride and also produce humility. Humility is the greatest spiritual virtue you can have. What humility is having the right view of God, which allows us to have the right view of ourselves. Could you imagine having a conversation before Nebuchadnezzar suffered? You think you could ever walk into his presence? But after his suffering, you could sit down and have one of the most God-centered conversations that you could have ever had with anybody. You know, all that he would have wanted to talk about was the greatness of God and the humility of men. You'd have been like, man, that was the most spiritual conversation with King Nebuchadnezzar. And humility is exalting of God. It's modest towards self, and it's loving towards others. To be saved, you must be humble. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Matthew 5, 3. You know why people don't get saved? Because they're too prideful. Humility brings people to Christ. Humility is what makes you great in the eyes of God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, 4, after they said, who's the greatest? He brought a little child. He said, hey, you become like a little child. They're the greatest in the kingdom. The humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. That's why Matthew 23, 12, Jesus says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. It's always a good idea not to speak of your successes. And that's hard, isn't it? The Bible says, let another man praise you and not your own lips. Paul was used by God so greatly because he was so humble. He said in Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. 1 Corinthians 4, 1, he said, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. The reason I like to dive into the Greek language a little bit is because you could read that and you would just be like, you know, that's great. He wants to be a minister. But the word minister is from the Greek word huperetes. You know what a huperetes is? A huperetes is a third-level galley slave rowing at the bottom of the ship, shackled to the oar. He said, I want you to consider us a third-level galley slave rowing as the Apostle Paul. I'm just chained to my oar, serving the Lord humbly. Don't look at me any different. He said, take account of us. How do we want you to view us as the huperetes? That's why John the Baptist said he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the equation, isn't it? It's addition by subtraction. Does our world understand this? You know, Joe Biden doesn't get this. Donald Trump doesn't get this. You know, leadership in our country doesn't get this. Wouldn't it be great to see a humble man stand up? Now, there's a lot of reasons why I would vote for one administration over the other, and I could go through that litany, but that's not my purpose for tonight. But we need to pray for our leaders to be humble. And you know what that humility does? It exalts God. It lifts up God. It elevates the Lord. God allows trials in Paul's life to produce humility. And I'm almost done. I'm going to wrap this up in just a couple minutes. God allows trials in Paul's life to produce humility. And I want to say something to parents. If God sees trials and hardships, even to the point of allowing satanic messengers to provide trials that will produce humility in the life of children, are we really benefiting children if we protect them from the trials? No. To get angry if hardships come into their life? The parent that storms into the school defending their child against a teacher that's been hard, you think that's helping your child? God let a messenger of Satan buffet Paul. Do you not think he's going to keep your children safe to where they won't get overly assaulted, but enough? They need to face some trials in life. I always say, hey, my kids through the years have told me at times, oh, you know, this teacher, this person, this coach, they're unfair. I'm like, you know, I think they could be unfair at times, but that's okay, and that's good for you, because I'm more concerned about your character than your comfort. don't we see that people in generations that were not spoiled, rather worked for what they had and gone through trials, found that such children subjected to those conditions turned out to be much more humble, servant-hearted, caring, and hardworking, compared to children who were protected, given everything they wanted, kept from adversity? How often such children become filled with pride, elevate themselves, and don't care about anyone else. Let me conclude with Warren Wiersbe. I love this. He said, "The Lord knows how to balance our life. If we have only blessings, we may become proud. So he permits us to have burdens as well. When you walk along the shore of the ocean, you notice that the sharp rocks are in the quiet coves, but polished in those places where the waves beat against them. God can use the waves and billows of life to polish us if we let him." That's why when you get to James, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And because the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete or entire. The idea is there, lacking nothing. So you're going to go through some trials and suffering in life. Four reasons that can happen. Sometimes we sin and we just bring it on ourselves. Sometimes we're that foolish, right? We made a mess and it's like, I'm going to have to deal with this. Sometimes other people wrong us and that's legit. But that lets us extend mercy, grace, forgiveness, and act like Jesus toward their situation. Sometimes Satan can come against us. Those are realities. And sometimes God can bring that into our life. But no matter what happens, if you respond in faith, God can take any of those four and produce incredible fruit in your life. What a blessing to be a child of God, amen, to know that all things work together for good. Now, if you're in the midst of suffering and you don't know why, listen to what verse 5 says. It says, if you're in the middle of a situation and you don't understand why, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, and that's the idea that you don't know why this is happening. You don't know why you're in the middle of suffering. It says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. It's about the only time you'll find that word in the Bible. But he'll give to you liberally. That didn't go well. So, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So God will give you the answer. And it'll come through a word. Maybe you've been praying about it this week, and you're like, I showed up at church, and preacher, you talked right to it, you know. And maybe you'll be doing your devotions, and God speaks in your life. Maybe God will use even a song or another Christian in your life to speak into you. But God will give you answers, amen? And he wants to, he's watching your faith and how you respond. And so let's respond in faith. And so...